Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
We have clearly transitioned in our consideration of the biblical history of Israel into the Northern Kingdom. And just again, a reminder of the mind of the madness, I guess, or however, as that I've chosen to go. That's not what I wanted to do. I want to come back here, point this one. Okay, we are in the Northern Kingdom, and as you see this little picture, you've got the kingdom of Israel, and the split there between the king of Judah and the Northern Kingdom. And as we go through the kings, there's going to be this, as you read through the book of the kings, you're going to be reading about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And as I meditate on it and met with Steve and we discussed this, we felt like the best way to go through this is to go through one kingdom at a time instead of kind of jumping back and forth. And so just, I didn't put it on Facebook. I meant to put it on Facebook. And did you get the link I sent you earlier this week? I need to redo it. Anyways, Donald had found a link for on Bible.ca that has, it's an archaeological thing. It has a good chronology, and you can look at that. You know, we'll send it out. But it is kind of confusing sometimes to kind of think about, in this one reigned during Asa, and then in the 22nd year of Asa, then this one reigned, and that kind of stuff. So in my mind, I'm trying to have you just, not because that's not important, but if you want to do deeper study, you can kind of look and see how they all fit together. Does it make sense? But to try to just ignore that interweaving right now and just focus on what God's doing in each of those kingdoms. Does that make sense? That's kind of the process that we're going through. So right now we're going through that Northern Kingdom. And as we've gone through the Northern Kingdom, we saw that it all began with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And actually, it didn't even start with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It really started with who? Good, Solomon. That's exactly right. I was waiting for you to say Rehoboam, but it really started with Solomon, who walked away from God, okay? And he followed after other gods. And God said he was going to rip the kingdom out of his hand and give 10 then to his servant. And he would keep one and give it to Rehoboam for the sake of David. And so, and we see then it comes to Rehoboam. Rehoboam makes the unwise decision. The people decide to follow Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But Jeroboam fails as well. And he, in fear, is worrying about the people leaving him and wind up killing him. So he sets up idols. Okay? Now, what's germane to our discussion today is to remember that when Jeroboam set up these idols, okay, and they were an abomination to the Lord, okay, when he set up those idols to God, or for the people, the one he set up in Bethel and the one he set up in Dan, what did he tell the people when he set it up? Remember the exact words? Well, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. That's right. And then someone else is saying something. Here? Hear, O Israel, not your gods. Okay, that we see that in this one, but I pointed out that it's the same word-for-word statement that was stated by Aaron, okay, at the base of Mount Sinai. Here is your God, okay? Here is your God who led you out of Egypt. And so there was no replacement of Yahweh at that moment. Does that make sense? There was the replacement of the object of worship in the place of worship, and then the pattern of worship. Make sense? So instead of going back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship, now they were going to stay in Bethel or go to Dan, okay, and they were going to worship at this idol, this golden calf instead. And he established in the eighth month rather than the seventh month, during the eighth month, to have the feasts, okay? So he replaced as well as that. But there was no statement at that time, okay, this is very important, that they were worshiping some other god, okay? They were worshiping Yahweh. Was it true worship? No, it was false worship, okay? Even though it had the name, okay? And so the reminder to us, again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul says to the church, he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for someone may come with another gospel, another Jesus. another spirit, and you may very well accept them, okay? And so the idea is that just because someone comes in the name of Jesus, claiming to have the Spirit, presenting the gospel, it doesn't necessarily mean that all those things are true. There are false Jesus, there are clearly false spirits, and there is a false gospel, okay? If it's not a gospel of grace, if it's a gospel of works, it's a false gospel, okay? And so when you have the, you know, we like to pick on the Mormon boys and the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, but because those are ones who are coming to your door. But think about it. They're coming to your door in the name of Jesus, yes? And they claim to have a spirit, and they claim to be giving you the gospel. Make sense? So all three of those things are wrong. And so as Paul then summarizes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they're workers of who? Satan. They're workers of Satan, okay? For Satan himself also transforms himself to be an angel of light, and therefore it's no wonder if his workers also transform themselves to be ministers of righteousness, who end shall be according to their works. So we have that coming in, what Jeroboam did. Today, though, we transition past that. See, Jeroboam then, God says that he's going to give an account because of it, right? And so his son, Nadab, becomes king, right? And so Nadab becomes king, and while he is laying siege to Gibbethon, right, what happens to him? Baasha, his servant, conspires against him, and Baasha kills Nadab. And so Baasha becomes the king for a period of time, right? And we're told that rather than cleaning up, he continues in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? So what is that sin? That is the golden calves, okay? Again, we have no comment, though, about what? Another god. Okay, this is important. Elah, his son, becomes king, okay? But Elah is getting drunk in Tirza, right? And so while he's doing frivolity in Tirza, then we read that Zimri, one of his generals, conspires against him and kills him, right? Zimri becomes the king, quote-unquote, de facto, okay? But he only reigns for 7 days, because Omri is leading the siege at Gibbethon now, because Baasha's son, Elah, is filling himself with wine, right? So Omri, they get word instantly that the king has been killed, that Zimri has done this, and so he understands that there's this military coup going on, a potential for a military coup, right? And so what does he do? He comes with all of his force back to Tirza, and he deposes Zimri. Now, at this point, we get to our passage today, right? This is where we pick up the account, okay? Where now, all of a sudden, you have this disruption going on in the land, okay? When Baasha killed Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, there was no battle for power. He just assumed it. Nobody came against him. But Zimri, thinking that maybe he could do the same thing, it didn't quite work the same way, did it? Okay? Omri didn't stay on the battlefield. Rather, he leaves the siege go. You know, imagine, like I said last week, the people of Gibbethon are really excited about this moment because they have a little relief from what's going on there. He leaves, and he comes back to Tirzah, and he lays siege to Tirzah now. Okay? And so within 7 days, so, I mean, this is all happening. Bam, bam, bam. Zimri kills Elah, begins to reign. The city of Tirzah is under siege. Zimri burns himself down in the palace. Okay? And so that's where we pick all this up. And we're going to be looking at the house of Omri here. And the first thing we look at then is this ascension of the house of Omri, how they came into power. And we see the victory over Zimri and the victory over Tibni that's going to come. And what I see is that there's it marked the division that was really in the land. There was a division in the land, okay? And so it's interesting how there are little things that happen that begin to reveal schisms that really are going on behind the scenes. And so Omri comes from Gibbethon, and he takes care of Zimri. My question is, where's Tibni at this moment? Why didn't he come? Where did he come from? We don't read anything about him other than who he is, the son of Ganath, right? And so he He comes in, but what we find out is that Tibni wants what? He wants the reign. Make sense? Now there's this depositions going on. There's people are being deposed, okay? And Tibni decides he's going to throw his hat in the ring, if you would, okay? But not necessarily a democratic society. They're not going to vote on who the next president is. They're going to what? They're going to battle it out. That's right. They're going to fight over it. They're going to fight over it. And so we have two powerful individuals, two men of influence, if you would, Omri and Tibni, okay? And now they're going to battle over who gets to be the king. And when they do this, it's going to embroil the entire nation into their dispute. Does that make sense? And people are going to what? They're going to die. There's going to be collateral damage over who's going to become the next king. In fact, we understand now that Tibni was one of those who died as well, but we're not told the numbers that died on each side. But again, we know that from wars that go on, people what? People die. Say again? Innocent people die. And theoretically, people, it wasn't their dispute. But it became their dispute because they did what? They picked sides. That's exactly right. They picked sides, didn't they? So no one, maybe they were pressed into battle. That happens at times, right, when we have the draft and that kind of stuff. But as a whole, those people did what? We're told in the Word of God that the people chose. The people picked sides. And so they came together, and the people who were for Tibni fought against the people who were for Omri, and the people who were for Omri were told what? Prevailed. Okay? That's an important word. Okay? That means that the other side didn't what? The other side didn't submit. The other side didn't agree. The other side didn't see the wisdom in the decisions over here. This side pummeled. And they ultimately what? Won. Or at least it what? It appeared that they won. So sometimes victory is also, sometimes just say what? An appearance thing. Because a victory isn't always necessarily the what? The best thing that could happen. That's exactly right. So what do I see in this? And for me, this is just, I don't want to take a long time on this, but I just couldn't help but think about this as it plays out in the church. In life. James jumped at me right off the bat when I was reading this. In James 4, very clear, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So jump back to Omri and Tibni for a moment, and we'll come back and we'll make the applications. But so I go back to Omri and Tibni, okay? Again, this is argument from silence, but taking that context, going all the way back to Jeroboam and all the way back to Solomon, if you would, and bringing this all the way up through, this is a comment. I have a hard time believing that either one of them turned to God, asking for God's wisdom on this. Rather, as I see, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your own desires for pleasure? Okay? Why was there a war that went on? Because both Omri and both Tibni, what? Wanted the power. They wanted to be the king. Okay. Now, whether they had the next rite of accession, I can't answer that. Okay. However, Zimri wanted it, and he killed, right? And they could have followed Zimri, but they chose not. And maybe that was for a very righteous reason. Maybe they felt like since he was a usurper, he was necessary for him to die for that, right? Well, that's all well and good, but really, nobody took it to court, did they? No one did a judgment on it. Rather, Omri decided on his own to come and do what? Take care of Zimri so that he could become the king. Tibni decided then, well, Omri took out Zimri, who took out Elah, so therefore I'm going to take out Omri, right? So he comes, and the people back him. And so there's this battle going on. So where do the wars and rumors of wars and all those things come from? It comes from your own lust. It comes from your desires. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things tend to well up within us, and if we don't keep them in check, what happens? They spew out. They control. And they ultimately begin to cause battles, okay, amongst us, okay, amongst, and it becomes then even into nations, as we see. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this in a manner when he talks, right off the bat, when he's writing to the church of Corinth, he says to them, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There was this division going on in the early church. And now, was Paul a good teacher? Who was Cephas? That's Peter. Was Peter a good teacher? What about Apollos? But none of them were false teachers, is my point. Make sense? Okay? They were all true teachers of the word. But what happened was the people began to do what? Follow men rather than God. They began to have this factions, okay? And so there is a slight difference in the teaching of Paul and of Peter. Now, at the end, Paul and Peter came together, okay, and buried the hatchet, if you would, okay? But the faction who followed Cephas, and the reason Cephas is there is because that's the Hebrew name of Peter, okay? So that faction tended to be the Jewish people, okay? Because Peter was seen to be the apostle to the Jews. Those who followed Paul, well, Paul wasn't his original name. His original name was Saul. That was his Jewish name. Paul was his Gentile name, reaching out to the Gentiles. So those who'd followed Paul tended to be the ones who were Gentiles. And then there was Apollos, the new guy on the block, who was a good orator, okay? And so there were the people who followed after Apollos. And Paul's saying, look, guys, you know, we could continue into chapter 2 and chapter 3 where he continues on in his thought. He says, the idea is that some water, some sow, but what? God gives the increase. This is his church. It's not ours. He says, look, there's contentions and divisions among you. This shouldn't be so because it's ultimately the body of Christ. And so what happens in the body of Christ? The same thing. We begin to take up the banner of an individual or a doctrine. And that becomes more important than what Paul says is the same mind, the same judgment, having unity within the body. There was a time, even in this assembly, okay, in this church, a few years ago when we're still meeting in the storefront, there was a couple that came. Some of you will know who I'm talking about, but I'm not going to use names, and so I'm not using names, okay? And so there was a couple who came, and they really enjoyed our fellowship. Loved the fellowship, loved the openness, loved the able to discuss and to be able to share, and that it was about the body and stuff like that. And I don't mean that pridefully. I'm just saying that they thoroughly enjoyed the assembly. However, I am not a big C Calvinist. I am not. Clearly, it doesn't come to anybody's surprise, right? And so, I think limited atonement is not just non-biblical. I think it's unbiblical. Okay, and so I'm very vehemently against it. And so when I teach, I don't necessarily teach all the time regarding the sovereignty of God or the election of man and that kind of stuff. And so, but this, the husband was. He was very strong in that. And so, but he loved our assembly, and we had good, honest conversations. I said, I really don't think you're going to like it here. I think that you're going to be frustrated. He said, but no, we love it here. We love it here. I said, okay, that's fine. I mean, I'm just telling you. And so they committed to the assembly, and they became a part. And I still have great fellowship. My kids know them on Facebook and all this kind of stuff. So there's no ill feelings. Well, it came to pass after probably 2 years that, lo and behold, he became what? Very frustrated because I wasn't teaching from passages the way he would. You know, he saw election and sovereignty of God and felt that that should have been the part that was really, really hammered on. And so he made a decision to leave peacefully. He didn't cause problems. Rather, for those who were here back then, we actually had them up front and we prayed over them. And I helped them find a Reformed church in the area, someplace where they would feel more comfortable worshiping God. Does that make sense? The idea is not to cause divisions. But those who stay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I said in Sunday school, I may mention it so I don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 11, when just at the point of communion, Paul says, he says, there are divisions and schisms among you, and I believe it because it has to be so that those who are true can be what? Revealed. Well, what does that mean? That means that if you begin to cause divisions within the body, that you potentially aren't what? Real. Okay? And you're not focusing on the head. Rather, you're focusing on yourself and making sure that your ways are going through. Now, all I can say, this is kind of rough, and you say, well, you're the preacher, you're the pastor, you're the main teacher, so you get to share whatever your opinions are, and so therefore it's all about you. It's not. I can tell you, and those who were back here when we made the Constitution, there are things in the Constitution that I don't agree with. I don't mean to say it that way. That I submit to. I would have done it another way. Does that make sense? But this isn't my body. I didn't write the Constitution. I helped form it. I helped put it together in our statement of faith and stuff like that. And there are things that I may do differently if it was all about me. Make sense? We may be meeting at different times. We may be doing different things. But it's the body of who? Christ. That's right. It's the body of Christ, not the body of Bob. Okay? And that's the thing that we need to remember. So for Zimri and Omri and Tibni and all those other E's out there, right? You know, for them, it was all about who? Themselves. Okay? And so that's where those wars come from, is when we begin to focus on ourselves. In fact, Jesus says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Isn't it interesting that when there begins to have disputes within an assembly, what happens? The split. It begins to split, and ultimately, most churches die, because they're looking to who? Themselves, and not to Christ. And so, Jesus even uses the concept of what? A house. So even in homes, where do divorces come from? You mentioned earlier, right? Where do divorces come from? It's from two people, again, who are focusing on who? Themselves, and not on Christ. And so we say that a marriage should be like a triangle, right? And so that the head of the house is Christ, and so the closer the woman and the closer the man get to Christ, the closer they should be to each other. The sad thing is if they're not looking to Christ and they're not both seeking to please Christ and they're not both seeking to serve and submit to him, they're only focusing on themselves. The end will be according to what it will be. And so this division that was in the land, clearly there's an application to us. But the next thing we see, though, is this transgression of the house of Omri. And it's an amazing progression, not amazing like great, it's amazing like how awful this is, that we're told about Omri in verse 25, chapter 16, verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did worse than all those who were before him. Wow, that's saying a lot. So we have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who God is going to continue to talk about throughout all these kings. And they continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And they continued in the sin of Jeroboam. But he comes to Omri and he says what? He was worse than all those before him. Well, that's pretty bad. But then we read about his son Ahab that, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And we're told about him later on that he did even more to cause, and we'll look at the provocation of God in just a moment. Just an amazing thing. I mean, this progression of sin that's going on in this house of Omri. One would think, again, that if there was any wisdom, that they would be able to look back, because it's not very extended history at this point still. We're still talking about within 100 years. And be able to analyze where the results were. But men continually refused to learn from history. Isn't it amazing? Why is it so hard for us, again, to look back and to see the failures of others and the consequences of their failures and then learn from it? Why do we are destined to repeat them? Go back to James chapter 4. Where do the wars and all those that come from? Because of our what? Because of our lusts. Our lust. We want to please ourselves. And so we continually think that it won't happen to us. That it'll be different with us. And it's not. Same things happen. So we see this progression of sin. First of all, in the marrying of Jezebel and the worshiping of Baal. He says, so like just, you know, having people worship Yahweh by the golden calf, that wasn't good enough. Rather, he decided that he was going to go out and do the full-blown thing. Now, you have to remember, at that day, the calf, the bull, was a symbol of who? Baal. It was a symbol of Baal. And so, for the at least the Canaanite people, the Canaanite, the people who live in Canaan area, they worship Baal. In Egypt, it was other gods, but it's the same concept, okay? Fertility gods. And so honestly, in my mind, Ahab just made the logical progression. I mean, because this is what they were doing anyway. They had amalgamated, they had syncretized the God of the Bible and the God of the lands. Now, I want to step back and share something that I'm not picking on necessarily the Roman Catholic Church, okay? However, this has been the practice of the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries, is that when they go into a land, they take the gods of that land and they give them other names. And so, this is just a little aside, just kind of thing. But if you go all the way back to Babylon, okay, the original of the gods, if you would, okay, mythology, you have Ishtar giving birth to Tammuz. Ishtar was the queen of heaven. Tammuz was the sun god. And so Ishtar gave birth to Tammuz. That comes then into Assyrian, and then into Greek, and then into Roman, and then into Christian mythology. Christian mythology. So we have Asherah, who we'll talk about in just a moment. Ishtar, Asherah, okay? And that continues to come through. Juno in the Roman mythology. And so how many of you remember years ago Juno email? Juno email? Anybody remember the logo for the Juno's email? It was a red circle with a line coming through it. It was a sun. Okay? In the clouds with it. Anyways. And so Juno gives birth to Saturn, who is the sun god. The birth of Saturn was celebrated by a feast called Saturnalia. And right on the heels of Saturnalia was Brumalia. Saturnalia was celebrated, does anybody know when? The winter solstice, the end of December. And so, this is not to make you doubt some things, this is why I could call it the Feast of Incarnation and not Christmas. Anyways, the Roman Church then began the practice there with Constantine, and they made Constantine the first pope, okay? Because they wanted some freedoms and privileges, and Constantine became the first pope, and he marched his army through the river and baptized them all and said now that they were a Christian army. But he sought to amalgamate his his empire. His empire was being divided between sun worshipers, S-U-N worshipers, and sun worshipers, S-O-N worshipers. Okay? So he had those who worshiped the sun, Saturn, and those who worshiped the Son of God, that is, Jesus. And so he amalgamated them together and then began to have a celebration of the birth of the Son of God, okay, at the same time as they celebrated the birth of the Sun God. And so you have then this amalgamation practice. You also, again, this is not to make destroy your faith on some things, okay, but just to, again, to remind you, we're getting ready in a little over a month to celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection, which the world as a whole refers to as Easter. Where does that word Easter comes from? It comes from the word Estermonoth, which is the Gaelic side of Ishtar. It comes all the way through. And so it's actually the celebration of Ishtar. Okay? Now, if it makes you feel any better, the book of Esther, we say Esther, but her name was Ishtar. Okay? She was named after the, you know, because that was her real name was what? Anybody remember? Come on, what was her real name? What was her Jewish name? Hadassah, okay? And so she was called Ishtar to conceal her Jewish, okay? And so Ishtar. So anyways, all this stuff, okay, it blends through. And so it's just a logical progression. When you begin to blend, you take the things of the world and you bring them into the church, okay, applicable to us, what's ultimately going to happen? The world's going to take over. It's the logical progression. It just happens. When you say, well, let's do this and we'll make people happy. We can reach out and we can do all these things together. It begins to creep and begins to creep and begins to creep and begins to creep. And all of a sudden, any semblance of true worship is what? It's gone. It's lost. And we have no clue where we even what? Started from. And so this progression of sin we see with Ahab that begins to happen. And so, turn it back on. Psalm 1 says, blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Why? Because there is a progression, okay? And so, you're flipping through the channels because you have decided to have all 15,000 cable channels. I'm not preaching against cable, maybe. Anyways, and so you have all these 15,000 channels of cable, okay, of nothingness. And you're flicking through this. And I remember this once. For me particularly, we don't have cable. But we did the once when we were down here for my advanced course. And the military gave me a furnished apartment and stuff like that. And it had cable in it. And I remember flicking through, you know, just trying to find something worth watching. And in just this one moment of flicking, they must have been showing a movie on this. And I won't even tell you what I saw, but it was not something I needed to see. At all. And I was like, whoa, you know, flick, 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 you know, coming through. But the problem is that what? The image is in my brain, okay? And I can still, even at this moment when I describe this to you, know exactly what I just saw, okay? Now, I have a decision to make at that moment, don't I? Okay? So I shouldn't have even been flicking, okay? But I did, okay? And so in flicking, I now have a what? An image. I'm walking in the counsel of the ungodly by doing all my flickings, right? I'm just kind of walking along, and somebody came up beside me, if you would, a channel, and began to what? Converse with me, okay? I could have decided to what? Stop for a moment and talk to them, if you would, the channel, and find out what more they had to offer me, okay? And then if I liked it enough, I could have made it one of those weekly shows I just want to watch all the time. You know, you think about, why do we do some of the things that we do? Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that... Because it's a progression. I'm sure none of us wake up in the morning saying, you know what? I think I want to sin against God today. You know, I just, rebellion is in my heart today. Today is a good day to die. Now, we think about my kids sometimes. We think about our dogs sometimes. We think, oh, you know, they woke up and said, this was a great day to die. They want to come up, challenge mom and dad, da-da-da. But we would never say that about ourselves and our relationship to God. the movie Fireproof had the song by Casting Crowns. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. You know, and we think about that because of the movie from the perspective of adultery. You know, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away when black and white turn to gray. Okay? But it's not just adultery. It's anything that's sin. When we know the truth of God's word and we begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and then to stand in the path of sinners, we eventually will do what? Sit in the seat of the scornful. God's word is true. It doesn't change just because I think I'm better than it. Well, this leads us then into the provocation of God, because he continued in his progression of sin, and he began to make these idols, and he began to worship Baal and then Asherah. And we're told that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. If you would, this is real small, so it's going to be hard for you to see it, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to look at this because God had declared way ahead of time of these days, of how this would happen. And so, again, if they had been in God's word, they would have been reading these warnings from God's word, and they would have been, hopefully, been able to respond to them. But either A, they weren't reading it, or B, they were what? Ignoring it, right? And so James 1, 22 to 25, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds himself in the glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was, right? And so, you know, that's the thing. You know, we read God's word and we what? We ignore it, you know, or we just choose not to hear it. So Deuteronomy 4, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which Yahweh your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of Yahweh your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this is Moses declaring this, I believe by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while the children of Israel were on the east side of the Jordan River, getting ready to what? Enter the land. That's exactly right. So this is the beginning of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the word, okay? In the Hebrew, this is called Hadevarim, the word, okay? And so, the words. And so Moses is declaring to them the words of God, a reminder of his covenant with his children. And he gives them this warning right off the bat. Said, you know, but hearing all these things, the time is going to come when you're going to what? You're going to forget. And you're going to do something that is wrong. And so we see this cause that's going to provoke God to anger. And the cause is they are going to make what? Carved images. They're going to make idols. And so we read later at the end of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses comes back to it again. He says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to what? Demons, not to God. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul is talking, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about whether you can eat meat that is offered unto idols, right? And what does he say about that? Can you eat meat offered unto idols or not? Yes. Yes. Because you know what? There is no such thing as an idol, right? And so that everything that God made is, but if the person who you're eating with, who's offering the meat, says this was offered unto an idol, then you shouldn't eat it, not for your sake, but for their sake. Okay, so, I get that. Well, but in chapter 10, he comes back to the same concept about these idols. When he's talking about the children of Israel going astray in the wilderness and being led into lust and being led into the sexual sins. And then he comes back to idols again. And do you know what he says in chapter 10 about idols? That behind every idol is a demon. And to go into fellowship at the table of demons and then the table of the Lord, that makes no sense. So even though you have the liberty to eat that meat that was offered unto idols, should you? No. Do you get it? Can I? I can. Should I? Probably not. Okay, does that make sense? And so we battle over this thing about this the grace. I mean, grace, I am forgiven. I am totally cleansed. I mean, I don't have to. However, that doesn't change God's desire for me to be holy. And so in Galatians chapter 5, we're told that you've been given liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. But in love, do what? Serve one another. And so fulfill the whole law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this all comes together. Well, Israel was going to cause God, provoke him to jealousy by making these idols, okay? And again, we've talked about this. So we don't make idols in our day. At least not what? Physical idols. But an idol is anything that does what? Takes the place of God. And so I have to ask myself, am I making idols? Am I placing things up between me and God? Things that I adore, I worship, I hold to more firmly than I will hold to God. Jesus said, you will love the one and hate the other. You will serve the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in materialism. When push comes to shove, does the pocketbook come first or does God come first? That's really where it comes from. Where your money is, there is your heart also, Jesus said. So in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see the cause of the provocation. But we also then see the curse of the provocation, where he says then, down in verse 20, he says, you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples. What's going to happen? When you come and you begin to do this thing and you provoke God to anger, what's going to be the end result? What's going to be the consequences? Death. Yeah, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't change. There is a curse that goes along with the sin. Do you see a parallel to the garden at all here? God told Adam, you can eat from all the trees, any tree you want, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. How many trees do we know of in that garden? At least two, right? So we know there's at least two, because two were given us specific names. Only one he was told not to eat of. The other one was the tree of, what could he have done? Eaten of the tree of life. In fact, that's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, ultimately, so they wouldn't go back and eat from the tree of life and be condemned in their sin forever. It was an act of grace to be kicked out of the garden. So they could have eaten from the tree of life, but they chose not to eat from the tree of life. Rather, they chose to eat from the only one that they were told not to. So God told them, don't make idols. And so the people decided what? Let's make idols. God said, when you make the idols, I'm going to come and utterly destroy you. God told Adam and Eve, when you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. There was a cause. There was a curse. But ultimately, we see in this passage, as we do there, a cure. And when you are driven away and you serve your gods that are made with hands, because you're going to get it. Remember, it's like the people wanting the quail? I'm going to give you quail. You're going to eat quail so much it's going to come out your nostrils. You want your sin? I'm going to let you have your sin. And in the end, you're going to be what? So filled with vile of yourself because of it that you will one day From there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you what? Seek him with all your heart. From there, you will change the way you think. When you finally get to the depths and you realize the consequences of what you're doing, you'll turn and you'll seek my face. But there's still an if to that. Do you see the if? If you seek me with all your heart. See, there's a difference between people just mouthing, oh God, and someone who's ardently desiring the change from God. I don't know about your past, and I pray that you young ones never understand any of the sin stuff that maybe myself and some of your parents have, okay? But for those who were on that other railroad track, that night that you got drunk and you just couldn't stand or whatever, and maybe you leaned over the toilet because of it and how awful it was, and the next morning and all this kind of stuff. At that moment, you wanted what? You wanted rid of all that, didn't you? I mean, oh, that was vile. It was bad, and I don't want any part of that. And so you might have even called out to God lightly at that moment. But did you really, really mean it? Or did you really want a change in your life? Or did you not just want the consequences of your sin? Do you get where I'm going? The reality is, we just didn't want what? The consequences of the sin. We wanted our sin. We wanted the sin. We just didn't want the consequences of the sin. That's this thought process right here. At that moment, when you finally realize where it's at, you're going to realize, whoa, what happened? And you're going to turn, you're going to seek God. And when you begin to seek me, you know what's going to happen? You're going to realize it's going to call for you to what? Change. Because you're going to have to change the way you think. And when you change the way you think, it's ultimately going to what? Change the way you act. Which means you're not going to do what? Do all this stuff you've done before. And you're going to have to turn your back on it. And you have a decision to make. Will you seek me with all your heart and with all your soul? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. It's not obeying individual commandments. Because if you love God, guess what you're going to do? You're going to obey. You're going to want to do the other things. You're going to want to do what pleases him. But if you're only looking at what do I have to do in order to be okay, then it's still all about you and not about God. God says the cure is going to be when you seek me with all your heart. When you seek me with all your heart, then I'll hear you. That's the 2 Chronicles 7, right? Verse, you know? When you turn from your wicked, when my children who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and they turn from their wicked ways and they call out to me, then I will what? Hear, and then I will heal their land. And so God has given us the cure. It's right there for you and I. The question I have for myself is, do I disdain the sin like God disdains the sin? Is it an abomination before me as it is before him? That's where it has to be. God says, you have provoked me to anger. And so God will eventually see as we go through this into July that God's going to destroy the northern kingdom because they do not repent. God is long-suffering. He gives them much chance to repent. They don't. And he finally destroys them, just as he's declared in his word that he's going to do. His word is true. He doesn't change yesterday, today, or forever. So, Where are you at in your walk with God? And again, you got to realize, I'm asking myself this, so you have to share in the wealth. Where are you at in your walk with God? Who is he to you? Are you spending time sitting in his presence? Or have you started on the path that leads toward the rejection of God's truth? You know, one of the things, and I meant to mention this a little earlier, you know, we have a blessing having the internet in this day and age and being able to find so many things out. But be careful of the internet. Because anybody who wants to put their truth, quote unquote, out there can do so. And it's amazing to me to talk to people about the things they've read on the internet. It's that path that leads you down. All of a sudden you begin to read something, and then you read more and you read more. There have been people that I know that have turned their theologies to something that it's like, how could you even go there? You knew that wasn't right. But they began to read the writings of an individual and liked them so much that they began to read all of their writings and began to be influenced by it and then began to embrace a theology that 5 years before they would have never been at. Be careful. I'm not saying don't read anything. Just be careful that you take what is written against the Word of God. I remember when I was in seminary that I almost became a covenant theologian. It was really funny. I was in a dispensational seminary. But the one professor, I loved him. He made us read the different positions that were out there and made us analyze them. And, I mean, I read these books that were tearing down the dispensational position and were putting forth the covenant position. And I talked to him. His first name was Mike, and I was a little bit older when I went to seminary, and he was a little bit younger of a professor. And so he was still older than I was, but we got along very, very well. And so before the last class, I said, Mike, you need to answer some questions. We're not done with the syllabus yet. Well, his syllabus was like, yo, thick, you know, and we might have gone through like this much of it, you know. I was like, there is no way we're getting through your syllabus today. I'm getting ready to leave your dispensational class as a covenant theologian. You got some questions to answer. He said, well, I don't know. We'll find out if we have time at the end, you know. And so he cut it off and said, hey, does anybody have any questions? You know, we're getting ready to end the whole thing and da-da-da-da. So, and he looks at me, you know. And so I get to ask my question. You know, and it was coming from 1 Peter chapter 2, where it's a statement that the royal priesthood and all that kind of stuff. And anyways, and it was a real struggle for me because I had memorized that portion in Exodus, you know, and now here it is an application to the church and everything. And I said, I need help. And I laid my position out and I said, I need help, man. I mean, I am just, and so he says, anybody else want to help him out? And one guy said, have you forgotten what Paul says to the believers in Rome? And we went to Romans chapter 11, where the very clearly, I mean, it's detailed again, the whole thing between the church and Israel, it's all there, and so Israel will be saved, da-da-da-da-da. And I was like, duh. But you get so wrapped up into somebody's teachings and writings, does it make sense, that you forget. Sometimes I don't think they forgot when they wrote. They purposely let go some of these other teachings. Make sense? Okay, and I'm not trying to cast dispersion and stuff like that. However, the whole counsel of God is the whole counsel of God. Does that make sense? And I've got to look at everything, even the things I don't necessarily like in God's Word. And I need to analyze it. And if it doesn't go with my theology, I need to do what? I need to change my theology. That's exactly right. And so I walked on. I understand how this goes. I walked down that path. It was for a good reason. Okay, and my guard at first was up, but the more I became embroiled in those writings, the more I became what? Hooked and influenced until someone brought me back to the Word. See, there wasn't a whole lot of Word in those writings. There was a whole lot of interpretation in those writings. Does that make sense? Okay, that's why we always want to make sure we're coming back to the Word, coming back to the Word. What does the Word say? What does the Word say? In what areas do you tend to desire to please self more than God? Notice I didn't ask the question, do you? The question is, in what areas do you? Because we all struggle. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's why God writes about it in his Word through all these apostles and prophets. We are all men. You know, there's no temptations overtaking you, but such as what? Common to man. So what area is it? Be honest with yourself, because God knows it. Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. We don't deserve it, but you continually grant it to us because of your grace, because of your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the ultimate cure in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. We know that the wages of our sin, what we deserve, the consequences for turning away from you and for following idols, Lord, the idols of our own hearts, Lord, is death, is your anger to be put upon us. But God, we desire to glorify you and to be holy as you're holy. And we thank you that your grace overcomes the consequences of your provocation. Lord, we thank you that Jesus took that for us on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He satisfied the provocation of your anger. And we just rejoice in you for it. Lord, be glorified in our lives, in our homes, and in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 185, is that right?